Today, I'd like to begin a series on what I consider one of my favorite passages or books or chapters in God's Word. Actually, it's chapter. I said everything else but that. One of the favorite chapters, one of the most powerful chapters in God's Word, comes in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we're going to spend the next few weeks mining the blessings that are there. Now, this morning you heard the scripture reading from the, I believe it was RSV version, Dr. Waterhouse. While that is a wonderful version, Dr. Waterhouse, the King James version is my favorite on this verse. Because the King James version has a section on the end of this verse that is not on other translations. The Bible says, there is therefore now what, church? No condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. And now the part that is missing from several translations is that part that says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we come to God and ask Him to unpack this passage for us right now. Father God, this is your time, this is your place, we are your people, this is your word. So speak to us, Father, right now, then speak through us as we move out among the community to share who you are with the world. In the name of Jesus, we both ask it and claim it. As we look at this particular passage of Scripture, we find ourselves discovering that the most important part of this passage is actually in the previous chapter, in chapter 7. It is in chapter 7 that Paul describes the frustration that he has with being human. Have you ever been frustrated with yourself? Have you ever been mad at yourself? Have you ever come to the point where you've said to yourself nasty, naughty, or derogatory things because of what you have done? Have you ever called yourself stupid? Helpless, hopeless? Miserable. Paul reveals his frustration with the natural man in chapter 7 of Romans. For instance, in the 14th verse, he complains about his carnality, his fleshliness, his normalness as the human nature goes. He says, I was sold under sin. That wasn't his fault, was it? It was Adam's fault. Adam is the one who got us into this mess. And folks, if you never figured that out, I hope that you will make note of that right now. Many people say, why did God throw the devil out to this church, this earth? God didn't put the devil here, folks. If you understand that, let me hear you say amen. Adam let the devil in. Let me hear you all repeat after me. Adam let the devil in. I'm not sure you all got that, but it is the case. God never brought the devil here. Adam brought him here, and Jesus is the second Adam who threw him and will throw him out. Somebody ought to say amen to that. Paul says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. He goes on to say, for what I would, that means what I want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Have you ever been there? In verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He makes the distinction where flesh is concerned here because there was something good in him. There is hope in this particular passage if we just hold on. So I know there's nothing good in me by myself. To will is present with me, he says. I have a desire. I have a will to do God's will. But then he says in the very next phrase, how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't figure it out. I want to do right. I want to say the right thing. I want to do the right thing. But when I open my mouth, things come out of it that I wish I could take back. Verse 19 says, for the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And finally, in verse 24, he cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's looking at his condition as a man, and he says, I am hopeless. I am despicable. I am wretched. Who will deliver me? And then in the next verse, verse 25, he answers his own question. Jesus Christ will deliver me. What did you say? That's what I thought you said. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As I reflected on this passage, the word labyrinth came to my mind. It popped into my head. Labyrinth means complicated, irregular, a network of passages or paths in which it is difficult for one to find one's way. A labyrinth is a maze. As we reflected this week on the death of the comedian Robin Williams, day after day, watching people painfully asking ourselves, why in the world did he do it? It reminds us that all of us are really facing only two options. There are only two paths that we have to navigate in life. This labyrinth path of doing it ourselves our own way, or the path of Jesus Christ. I kept thinking to myself as I watched people agonizing over the loss of this well-known figure, did he know Jesus? The painful struggle with sin and its curse generally ends in death. There isn't a son, there isn't a daughter, there isn't anybody who is born from man who doesn't come into this world with a plethora, an overabundance of hereditary and congenital tendencies towards self-destruction. They may be prone to drink or prone to drugs or prone to philandering, that's womanizing or manizing as a case may be. They may be prone to anger or physical debilitation. They may be broken and dysfunctional. They may come into broken and dysfunctional homes. And the byproduct of it all is depression. And there are a myriad of devices that we turn to remedy the ills, none of which are effective in curing the problem. And we look at the way that the world tries to cure these problems, and most of these cures actually make the problem worse, not better. Amen? They will turn to drugs. They will turn to drink. They will turn to depression and depressives to get rid of that which depresses. The life of peace and freedom continues to evade them. But it is a scientific fact that those who manage to break out of the cycle of destruction do so for one reason and one reason only. I read the fact many, many years ago. It's still a fact today. That those who get off of drugs, those who get off of alcohol, those who get off of the depressive wagon, they only do so, and only 5% of the people out there do it. And they only do it for religious reasons. What did you say? Well, I'll say it for you. Amen. Because without God, there is no answer. Without God, there is no solution. Without His Word, there is no path. There is no map. There is no direction. There is no hope. The life of peace and freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. And those are the only two paths. Peace and freedom in Jesus Christ are painful, struggling with self. Our scripture today is pregnant with hope. It's pregnant with good news. And the first expression of good news in this passage is found in the words we've chosen to make the title of our message this morning. What are those two words, church? Is anybody there, or am I looking at a mirage? What are those two words? Know what? Is that good news? No condemnation. Jesus loves you. That's why there is no condemnation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ came to condemn sin, not sinners. If that makes you feel good, say amen. The SDA Bible commentary gives us this statement: there may yet be deficiencies in the believer's character, but when it is in the heart to obey God, when it is what, church? In the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and He makes up for the deficiency with His own merit. What this is saying is that when it is in the heart to obey God, when it is our true desire to do His will, when we are giving it our best effort, and we will give it our best effort, otherwise it's not there. But when it's there, efforts will be put forth to that end, and these efforts will fall short of perfection. Yeah, I said that right. These efforts will fall short of perfection this side of His kingdom. However, listen carefully. God looks at the goal pursued, not at the goal attained. God looks at the genuineness of the effort, not at the success of the effort. Are you getting this? If we look at the prodigal son as an example of this, let me tell the story a little bit differently than maybe you've heard it before. You see, he's over here in the pig pen, Lou. And all of a sudden, he realizes he has made a mistake. He realizes that things with Dad were way better than things are now. He understands that Dad was wiser than he first believed. As a matter of fact, every day away from Dad, Dad gets wiser. And so finally he says to himself, I am going to get up and I'm going to go to Dad. Well, amen. Good choice? Was that a good decision, church? He's on his way back to Dad, and as he's on his way, he's walking next to a cliff. The ground crumbles beneath him. He falls and tumbles, and then he goes over a cliff. What's going to happen, doctor? He's going to need medical attention. It's going to leave a bruise. He may not ever get up from that this side of eternity. But if he gets up after that, where do you think he's going to get up? On the side of the righteous and the just, or on the side of the unjust? Because he did what? He made a decision to come back home. He made a decision to come to the Father. I had a friend of mine who was 28 years old. He had a doctorate degree in neurology. He had a brand new wife who was 4 months pregnant with a brand new son. He drove his Porsche into the garage, shut the door, went upstairs, went to bed, and never got up the next morning. His father said to me, "I want you to do his funeral." I knew this young fella had left God. Right out of high school, we went up to the mountains together, the four of us, and we began playing a game, and I thought to myself, "Dude, you've sold your soul to the devil." He won everything he needed to win in Boardwalk and Park Place and Monopoly. And when we got through playing, a couple of us went out and talked about our future. He pulled out a bottle of vodka and began drinking it, and he and his other friends finished the whole thing. Did he know better? Oh, yes, he knew better. 10 years later, my wife met him in a hospital, and he pulled out a cigarette, stuck it in his mouth, and said, "I dare you to say anything." His father called me on a Friday night late and said, "I think you'll be at your church tomorrow." I said, "Praise the Lord, why do you believe you'll be there?" He said, "Because he's been asking me for the books of Ellen White. He says to me, I need to get back to church. I think I will go to Walt's church because Walt knows me. I think he understands me." I said, "I'm glad to hear it. Why don't we pray right now that God will make it happen?" And we prayed that night. And the next morning, his father called me and said, "He will not be at church today. He is dead." I said, "Well, hey, when it comes to spiritual things, God is the resurrection and the life. And he can bring him back from that death." He said, "No, you don't understand. He is dead." At 28 years of age, in the peak of his health and condition, he had a slight heart attack. It was so slight it didn't wake him up. And his wife couldn't get him up the next morning. "I want you to do his service." I'm like, "Oh, what am I going to say? Lord, give me what I need to say, and Lord, put it in my mind." The prodigal son didn't have to get back to the father. He had to decide to go. Are you there? Are you there? And as long as he was making an effort to get there, God takes that and puts him there. Are you with me? In John, the third chapter, verses 17 and 19, we are reminded of this point. The Bible says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." To do what, church? To condemn the world. "But that the world through him might be," now you can say it, "saved." Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, Adam did that for us. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation. Now here you get a definition right out of God's word. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. You see, condemnation isn't trying to make it so that you walk in all the light that you have. Yes, we do that. We try that. But that's not condemnation. Condemnation is not wanting to walk in any of the light that God gives us. Are you out there, church? Condemnation is loving darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Condemnation is not failing in our efforts to be perfect, but rather failing in our desire to be perfect, falling
our failing to desire or to accept the perfection that Christ freely offers to each of us. This is condemnation. We look at the character of Christ and we say, I don't want any part of that. But you see, the character of Christ is basically the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, etc. We say, I don't want that. The natural man, the man that frustrated Paul was does not want the nature of Christ. The natural man desires lust, not love. Jokes, not joy. Pacification rather than true peace. Instant gratification rather than patience and long suffering. By the way, I looked up instant gratification, and Wikipedia popped up and gave me delayed gratification. And so I was reading it, and as I read it, I found it to be very interesting. It said delayed gratification or deferred gratification is the ability to resist the temptation for an immediate reward, to wait for a later reward. Generally, delayed gratification, one of the fruits of the Spirit of God, is associated with resisting a smaller but more immediate reward in order to receive a larger or more enduring reward. And then it goes on, it says, a growing body of literature has linked the ability to delay gratification to a host of other positive outcomes, including academic success, physical health, psychological health, and social completeness and competence. And then there was a guy named Walter. I thought he must be a wise man. Walter Mischel is his name. And he has done some research on it, on this thing called delayed gratification. Most notably, the Stanford Marshmallow Experience, which shed light on the long-term results of a person's ability to delay gratification. Walter Mischel turns out to be a very intelligent person after all. Brother John? He conducted the marshmallow experience where he brought a bunch of kids into a room one by one. He gave them a choice of a cookie, a stick pretzel, or a marshmallow. And he told them, now we have to make a condition, a deal here. You can eat this immediately, or if you wait till I come back in a few moments, if you wait till I come back, I will give you another treat. He found something very interesting. The kids who had shown the ability to wait, over time, he noted them, he watched them, he pursued their life records, and he discovered that those who had shown an ability to wait got better grades, were healthier, enjoyed greater professional success, and proved better at staying in relationships, even decades after they took the test. They were, the article ends, in short, better at life. Interesting. The irony is that the natural man chooses poorly. He chooses instant gratification. He chooses what he wants now, and he's not willing to wait for what God wants to give him. And the truth is that the irony is that the blessings of God's kingdom don't just begin in the sweet by and by. They begin in the sweet here and now. Can I get a witness? So it is that the first great phrase in this passage is no condemnation. Second great phrase, our gospel phrase in this is in Christ. This is used over and over and over again in the Bible. What does it mean? It means more than to be dependent upon him or merely to be his follower or disciple. No, this word implies a daily living in union with Christ, John describes it in John chapter 15. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." Some people have had the notion of calling us Seventh-day Adventists, inferring that we only worship God on the Sabbath day. Is that true, church? No. True Christians will worship God how often? Every day. True Christians will read their Bible how often? Every day. True Christians will be pursuing a relationship with Christ how often?
There was a hymn writer who wrote a hymn, and in that hymn she wrote, "I need thee every hour." Another hymn writer looked at that and said, "Not good enough." And so he wrote the hymn "Moment by Moment." Are you there? We need him moment by moment. Everything that we do needs to be in harmony with his will. Every day when we get out of the bed, our first activity ought to be, "Lord, thy will be done. Lord, I die to self, and I want you to sit on the throne of my life and take charge of everything I do, I think, and I say." That's being in Christ. And it's neat to know that is possible. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son are parables about being in Christ. For the lost sheep to be in the fold is to be in Christ. The parable of the lost coin, to be in Christ is to be in the chest that coins were supposed to be in. To be in to the parable of the lost son, we have the robe of the Father, and in that robe he was in Christ. All of these parables are extensions of the original story of God chasing man through the Garden of Eden after he had sinned and saying to these people who have been running from him now, "Are you lost? Are you naked? Are you disconnected? Are you afraid? Are you ashamed? Are you confused? Are you frustrated? Are you empty? Are you messed up? Will you let me save you?" It all shows that Jesus was not indifferent, not eager to condemn or to destroy, but anxious to save.